Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Hope you've had a great day and a great week thus far. So let's talk for a moment about what it means to be known. I want you to think about this because Jesus created you, so he knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows what makes you you. But what about friendships? What about the people who know you best? And what about those who don't know you very well? What would you tell them about you? Well, I'm pretty transparent, so if you listen often enough, you probably know these things about me. I am wired introvert in that I thrive on solitude, but that doesn't mean I'm shy. I do have some things to say. I'm very focused. I love to work out. I love to read books. I love football games. I would prefer to watch football over going shopping any day, but I like cute clothes, so that's why I count on mannequins, get all my outfits. I see a mannequin, I tell the lady at the store, I'll have what she's having, and then I get out of that store as fast as I can. So my closest, dearest friends would never call me up and say, hey, let's go shopping, because I don't like to shop. But what they might do is say, let's go for a brisk, intense walk and talk about deep things of God. I would love that. I'm all over that. So what about you? I mean, there are things that make you unique to who you are, and it's good to be known, and it's good to know others and to hear their stories and to really listen. And you know how that feels when you think somebody knows you and they say things back to you and then you think, you haven't been listening to me at all, have you? And especially in this digital age, we've relegated relationships to a mile wide and an inch deep. Well, I'm so honored to have a mentor of all mentors. In fact, he's a mentor of so many key people, and one that you may know, Mark Batterson, who's been on the show lots of times, and he's coming up again to celebrate a new book of his, Dick Foth. And Dick and Ruth together wrote a book titled Known, Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. And if there's anybody who could write about this, and Mark Batterson says this in the foreword as well, it's Dick and Ruth, just because of the way that they've cultivated their relationships and mentored and invested in so many. And he's just a delightful man. So I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say. And we've got 3 copies of this great book, Known, to give away. So at any point, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, put Known in the subject line, and do remember your mailing address. A couple quick announcements. One is our fall share event is next week, and I love it. I'm excited because we get to just pause and look at what God has done and dream about what God might do. So I just ask you to pray and see how you would maybe partner with us as we reach the world for Jesus Christ. And we are growing by leaps and bounds. We're so, so grateful to God and grateful for your support. So let me just give a shout out to friends listening in on maybe 94.1 FM in Hartford or 93.1 FM in Waterloo, or 104.7 FM in Madison, or maybe one of the 2 FM signals broadcasting out of the Twin Cities in Minnesota, 90.7 FM or 97.5, or maybe you're streaming online. No matter where you're listening from, if you're brand new to the family, email me and let me know. Write new listener in the subject line. Give me your mailing address, and I'll draw a couple names and send a handwritten note with some books off of our Faith Radio shelf, just as our way of saying welcome to the family. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Dick Foth is author, storyteller, and popular speaker. He holds a master's from Wheaton College Graduate School and a doctorate from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He and his wife, Ruth, have invested the last 25 years working in the marketplace of business and government to encourage leaders in their personal lives. He also serves on the teaching teams of 4 congregations, including the multi-site National Community Church, pastored by Mark Batterson in Washington, D.C. Dear Dick, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. Great to be here.
Looking so forward to this conversation. And as you know, you've been on the show a few times. We love to start by talking scripture. You chose Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And I don't want to put you on the spot, but your voice is so much better than mine. If you have it in front of you, I'd love for you to read it. But if you don't have it, I can read it because I have it right here.
Well, I don't have it in front of me, but I think I have it in my head and heart. Let me give it a go.
Okay.
Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is Paul, sort of the end of Paul's prologue to that letter to the church at Philippi. And he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, the praise of the Lord.
Beautiful.
So that's the essence of it.
Then you did it. Exactly. Fantastic. Talk about what that passage means to you.
Well, you know, it's a congregation back in the day that's under the thumb of Rome. They expect the return of Jesus any day, and I think they want to be ready, if you will. And so the question would be, how do you get there? How do you get ready? How do you become pure and blameless? Well, I think, according to the text, I think you make better choices. Well, how do you make better choices? Well, you discern what's best. Well, how do you do that? You know, just sort of walking it backward. Apparently, you do it if you love well. That is, if you are both loved by God and respond to Him, and love others and respond to them. I think that context helps us make better choices, discern more clearly, and move toward that goal of being blameless, if you will.
Well, I'd love to know, Dick, as one who writes books as well, because it's such a labor of love. How was this particular book first born in your heart?
You know, so, these are life themes, if you will. I say, pastor types in particular tend to have life themes, at least that they get to articulate. I have friends who can start in their map sections of the Bible and end up on praise. Start with the genealogies and they end up on who knows what.
Yeah.
And I can start about anywhere and end up on relationship, because people say, well, you're the guy that goes and talks about relationship, you know? And I say, well, actually, I'm the guy who goes about and talks about Jesus, and he talks about relationship. And I think that's not being falsely modest or trying to change the focus. I just think that the idea of the two things that we deal with our whole lives, apart from the great ideas that move us, are relationships and money. And I'm fond of saying one of those will make you rich.
Hmm.
And it's not money.
Yeah.
And so how in a culture, in an internet age that takes you wide, how do you get the depth? Because we got information coming out of our ears, but the formational side of it, the close-knit relationships, are a challenge. And for me, and we started the book with this, I was sitting across from three university students here in Colorado. They went to Colorado State University, and I just asked them the question, what word describes your generation? And a 20-year-old said, overwhelmed. And I said, really? I see my parents' generation as overwhelmed. They had the First World War, Great Depression, Second World War. What are you overwhelmed by? And he said, information.
Hmm.
I said, well, I get that. You know, we're inundated. And I said, but you're so connected. And he said, yeah, I'm connected. My problem is I just don't know how to start a conversation. And the things that used to happen naturally, for example, around the dinner table in terms of conversations that have commas that can go from evening to evening, if you will, in many homes those are gone. So this idea of if, in fact, the kingdom of God is a relational kingdom, not just an institutional exercise, how do we strip away the layers to make sure that still is vital and real for generations coming up? So that's the heart of where this came from.
And it really does feel like swimming upstream, doesn't it, Dick? In this day,
oh, yeah.
There's so many opportunities to isolate and to have kind of faux friendships, because it's messy and it's costly. And one of my girlfriends says, I never get too excited about new relationships till we have our first conflict, because then I know what the friendship is made of. But we can so manage our universe that we don't even have to go there, really, but at what cost?
Oh, yeah. Well, there's one of the books that we quote is by Sherry Turkle. Sherry Turkle is an MIT psychologist, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and she has a book called Alone Together, Why We Expect More of Technology and Less of Each Other. And in there she says the internet, or the internet age, describes itself as the architect of our intimacies, where we can have where we can mimic companionship without the demands of friendship. And I think when you say what you just said, that's what I hear. Friendship is both the deepest place we can go in a lot of ways, but because of that, it is messy. It's not clean, but it has the potential for being rich.
Mm-hmm. And those who will be in the trenches and come out the other side with a deeper trust because they've weathered something together, you know, we know something that those who avoid it at all costs just don't. I mean, there's a fear, I think, in front of it. But when you embrace it and you stay committed to the hard stuff, I mean, there's a richness and a history and a trust that I don't think you can get any other way, is there?
No, I think that's the key, is that I have an old missionary friend who's now gone, a guy who spent years in Africa and Europe, and I'd say, Charles, how you doing? He said, I'm good. I'm going to make it. Not going to look like much when I get there, but I'm going to make it. We have a friend who has a sign in her kitchen that says something like this: people want me to have cosmetic surgery and change my face, but I've earned this face. I've driven a lot. I've gone a lot of miles, and many of them over unpaved roads.
Yeah. My husband always says that I didn't work out a lot to get this body. Or something. You have to eat a lot and not work out a lot to look like I do. Anyway.
There you go.
Yeah, yeah. When we come back, let's talk about just the idea. Your title is Known. Before we even get to the aspect of deep relationships, I want you to say a word about how deeply we're known by God, and how so often the things that we diminish about ourselves are the very things that God uses to show his glory. So I feel like we've got to get that connection, that relationship and a perspective right for what it means to be known by God. So we're willing to be known by others. Talking to Dick Foth, he wrote this book with his wife, Known, Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. It's rich and it's wise and it's wonderful. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dick Foth. He and his wife wrote the book Known, forward by Mark Batterson. Subtitle is Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. Got a few copies. I'd love to get one into your hands. You want to enter the drawing? I think you probably know the drill, but I'll tell you anyway. Susie is spelled S-U-S-I-E. Susie@myfaithradio.com. And don't forget that mailing address. Thank you, Sharon, for doing that. Appreciate it so much. So let's talk, if we would, before we get into just the horizontal relationships of being known, the idea that how deeply, Dick, that we're known by God. And so often the things that we actually diminish about ourselves are the very places where God wants to show his glory and show himself strong for us. And yet so often we kind of cut that thing off because of our own perspective of ourselves. Speak to that, if you would.
You know, when I was 5 years old, my parents were in missions education work in South India in the late 1940s. I was in a British boarding school, and my mom said I started stuttering. And I stuttered from about age 5 to about age 28. And that handicap, what I saw as that handicap, over time, as I sort of just gave up and said, God, I can't do this, and so forth, he fixed that in, I think, a number of different ways. And I tell people, My speaking rhythm when I speak in public is I'll speak rapidly for a few moments and stop, say a few more sentences and stop, say a couple of other words and stop. And when I ended up taking public speaking in graduate school years later, I got high marks in the effective use of the dramatic pause. And all I was trying to do was to keep from stuttering.
Wow.
What I felt like the Lord did was to take that thing, that flaw that I saw as a flaw, and turn it inside out and use it for his purposes. And I think for me that's a metaphor of other places in my life where I struggle, whether it's because I'm insecure in a given area or I don't think I have that much to offer. There's a sense in which what we have to offer is validated by God himself, you know, whether it's him speaking to Moses, who was also a stutterer, or other people, Jeremiah saying, but I'm just a kid, I'm a boy, I can't do this. It's been amazing to me over my more than 7 decades of living to watch things that people saw were weaknesses become strengths over time, or at the very least be mitigated because of the presence of the Lord as they got to know him.
Right. That's just beautiful. Well, I love how you say this. In fact, this relates to a title of one of your other books, but you say you're in your 75th trip around the sun and that you've learned how certain things make us human and how certain things make life work. Talk about that, if you would. Just at this stage of your life, looking back over your shoulder, you've seen how certain things make us human and how other things make life work.
You know, I asked I asked two individuals who didn't know each other, and I asked this a year apart many years ago. They were both 89, one a man and one a woman. I said, what is it? What is the one quality in life that makes life work, that really encourages others and all of that? And both of them, without hesitation, said the same thing, kindness. And I thought about that a lot. And when you read Romans 2, the question is asked, don't you remember, or have you forgotten? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that helps us turn around. So I think kindness is the lubricant, if you will, for life. There are many other things. I just had lunch with a young businessman today, and we were talking about this. And I said, you know, in the marketplace, if you treat people fairly, if you are fair and you are kind, that's what they're looking for. And so I think that for me makes life. Kind is not a soft word. You know, when Jesus goes to the cross, that's the kindest thing he ever did for me. And I think it's a concrete word.
Yeah. Kind takes self-restraint, and it takes, I would say, backbone, humility, and it's not even the same as nice, is it?
No, because sometimes kind can be confrontational, but it doesn't have to be mean. Mm. You know, I think kindness has this truth-telling component that allows us to encourage people going down the road. Recently, they did a series at Mark Batterson's church called Long Story Short, and it's the entire Bible, 13 inciting incidents. And the one they had me speak on was the prophets, with the warnings, the guys who say, hey, you know, and I'd say, you know, leave it to you guys to give it to the old guy to talk about the hard stuff.
Yes. Go for it, Dick. And, be warm.
And as I read through these things where the prophets are sort of raining verbal fire on these people, essentially they came to call people back to the God whose name they had forgotten. And I said, you know, the only people who warn you, that message they titled the warning, the only people who warn you are people who care. People who don't care just let you go off the cliff. So kindness also has a warning component to it. Every parent knows that.
Wow. I was ready to write that note down. I want you to say it again. The only people that warn you are the people that care. And those who don't care will just let you.
People who don't care let you go off the cliff.
Mm, that's so good. And again, these are core components to rich relationship, which means we have to be teachable. You know, we have to be correctable. We have to be if we want to have a rich relationship. We've got probably 4 minutes to our hard break at the bottom of the hour, and I would love to know just about some friendship choices, Dick, that you've made over the years that have borne fruit that you're so glad that you made. And if you're willing, maybe some friendship mistakes that you've learned from as well.
Well, my best friend is Ruth, she's put up with this for 54 years, so she's still teaching me along the way. But my earliest friendship, and I talk about this in the first chapter of the book, was a kid named John David that lived three doors up from me in Springfield, Missouri. I lived there for 1 year, and 45 years later, we reconnected in Washington, D.C. when he came as a senator. And you know, his name is John David Ashcroft, and he ended up being the 79th Attorney General of the United States.
He was one of your childhood friends?
Yes, we were boyhood friends.
Wow.
For
okay.
1 year.
Wow.
And we just hung out and had BB gun wars and caught frogs and all the stuff that 8-year-olds do. And now here we are 67 years down the road, and he's one of my deepest friends. And recently we were together in a meeting time, and I was interviewing him. And I just said, tell me one thing your dad taught you that sticks with you. And he said, one of the greatest things my father ever taught me was that there are some things in life more important than I am, like the redemption of mankind.
Wow.
And when you have friends, you start finding out about the people who shape their lives. So when they, one of the things I say about friendship is that if you are willing to tell your story to someone else, then that gives friendship a chance. If you don't tell your story, friendship has no chance at all. So when John and I share our stories, we become friends. And when we share our stories in public and talk to each other in front of other people, that encourages their friendship. So I think that as a key component to what makes a friendship rich is a powerful thing. The other thing, and you can stop me at any point because I know we got to go to a hard break, but the other thing is friendships are most often about affirmation. You know, I didn't marry Ruth, for example, using her as a friendship, as a friend. I didn't marry her for her to tell me what I'm not. I know what I'm not. I desperately need somebody to tell me who I am. Mm-hmm. And God does that, and Ruth does that.
Love that.
So when we become friends, this affirmation side comes out, and there are at least four ways to affirm people that I think are profound. And I'll just mention this one real quick. Prayer, I think, is the highest form of affirmation you can give. You know, like Jesus saying to Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've talked to my Father about you. I've prayed for you. And I can remember as a 17-year-old freshman at Cal Berkeley, sort of sowing my wild oats. I'm a church kid at Cal Berkeley in 1959. Elvis is in Germany, and I'm at Cal Berkeley. And I was sowing my wild oats, and I tell people by today's standards, there weren't many oats, and they weren't very wild. But I can remember pulling up in front of our house in my 1959 Vespa 150cc motor scooter, walking into the house, raised on a theology that Jesus could come back any moment, and I can't find my mom. That's
oh, wow.
A terrible theology to have when you get to the mother. And I walked into their room, and I heard something in the closet, walked over, it was a walk-in closet, and it was my mom on her knees praying for me, praying one of those mother's prayers, oh, God, don't let Dick do anything more stupid than he's already done, you know, one of those prayers. And she's gone, I'm here, but I'm here because of her prayers. That prayer is the highest form of affirmation because it doesn't create your value. It doesn't create value when you pray for somebody. It acknowledges their value.
I've got to stop here. We're going to hear more ways we can affirm in our friendships. Talking to Dick Foth. We'll be back in a minute. Love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise. Talking to Dick Foth, he and his wife Ruth wrote a great book titled Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. And Mark Batterson wrote the foreword. They're good, good friends. And Dick preaches at Mark's church regularly. And this is all about being known, knowing and being known, and cultivating deep relationships in the shallow world. And before the break, Dick, you were talking about ways to affirm and build up a friendship. Four specific ways. You started with one is to pray for each other. Pray for your friends. Jesus did that. What others do you have for us?
I think, you know, prayer is words to God about somebody else, if you will, oftentimes. Then there's words to you. You know, most of us think of affirmation as sort of compliments, if you will. But I was talking before about being a stutterer, and when Ruth and I were dating, I was feeling at some point pretty insecure about the relationship, and I said one evening, you know, I'm not sure you want to keep going with me because I can't talk. Mm. And she just looked at me and smiled very sweetly and said, oh, really? I hadn't noticed.
Wow.
And she was dead serious. And I sort of equate that with when Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, I'm going to call you the rock. Now, he was a natural leader, but all the other disciples knew that he was sort of squirrely. You know, he promised more than he could produce, and it was a pattern, if you will. So he's not exactly the stable person. And Jesus either speaks that into him or calls it out of him. And so affirming words. And you know this with studies. You can take a first grade class, split it down the middle, equally intelligent, start telling one half of the class, well, you're not doing too well with art. And within a week, they'll be failing.
Yep.
Just because words, especially with little people, because the giants are speaking, you know, their gods, if you will, the big people. Words shape how we see ourselves. So affirming words unlock our doors and let us out. The third way would be actions toward you. Some people say, well, you know, words are cheap. So just an action toward you. I remember Ruth and I had a prof at Wheaton Graduate School by the name of Dr. Lois Labar back in the early 60s, NYU PhD, single woman, 35 years older than I was. And I was writing a dissertation or a thesis on a master on a missionary project, missionary idea, but I didn't have any primary material. There weren't many books on this subject. And InterVarsity has this big conference three times a year called the InterVarsity Missions Conference between Christmas and New Year's. And I was at her house one day, and she said, "Dick, you're going to go to this conference." This is 1964. I said, "I'd love to, Dr. Lois, but it's $50. And that's more than Ruth makes in a week working here, because $50 was a lot back then. And I wouldn't go without her." And she got up, walked into a back room, came back, took my hand, put five brand new $20 bills in it, and said, "Take this money and go to Urbana with Ruth." That $100 changed the trajectory of our lives.
Wow.
It changed everything. And so that's affirmation by taking an action toward you. And finally, there's taking an action toward your world. Taking action toward your world, the illustration I use is coming into the house once. I'm a 30-year-old guy, and we've got these four kids under the age of seven, and I'm tired. You can be tired when you're 30. Not as tired as you are when you're 75, but you can be tired when you're 30. And I just was back in the three-piece suit days, Susie, and I just tossed my briefcase over on the couch and fell belly down on the front room floor. And if you do that today, the teenage kids will find mom and say, "Dad's weirded out. You need to call somebody because he's laying on the floor." But if you have little kids and you do that, what do? They jump on you.
Yep.
Pile on, because mm-hmm. Giant has laid down. I'm 2.5 times as tall as a preschooler. I'm 6 feet tall. And, you know, that's like a 15-foot-high guy walking into the room. So when the giant lays down, you pile on. I start playing with the kids, and I'll just shorten this up. Pretty soon they ran off, and I was sitting on the couch, and Ruth, who'd been in the kitchen, came in, sat down next to me, and just started snuggling up. I said, "Don't stop, but why are you doing this?" She said, "Well, you played with the kids." I said, "Well, they're my kids." She said, No. "They're your kids when you come home. I'm here 24/7 with the kids. You're off being God's man of faith and power and having business lunches and learning new stuff at the university and all this. I'm here at home trying to find a 3-year-old whose clothes are out by the Doughboy pool, but I have no idea where they are. And I'm looking for them, you know. And when you come home and play with the kids, what you're doing is saying where I'm spending my life is valuable. When you come home and play with the children, what you're saying to me is I'm a worthwhile person."
Wow.
When you're playing with the kids, what you're really doing is loving me. I thought I was just knocking the kids down on the floor. I had no idea that I was loving Ruth. And I say maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "By this will all men know you're my followers, if you play with my kids." Well, he didn't exactly that.
Right. It works, though. That's fantastic.
So,
wow.
So it's prayer, it's words to God, words to you, actions toward you, and actions toward your world.
Wow, that's fantastic. And they all those things send a message so much. And, well, in the book you also tell about a time when you had breakfast with these three notables, which I learned. I didn't catch that John Ashcroft was a childhood friend, but now he's this adult John, and Vern Clark and Kurt Richardson. And you asked them a very interesting question that I think really does connect with the way that we relate to one another. But you said, at what moment in your life and career did you feel most alone? First of all, I want to know what made you ask that question, and then I'd love to know how they answered it.
I asked that question in front of 200 business leaders in Charlottesville, Virginia.
Wow.
And a lot of wealth, a lot of success and achievement in the room. But I asked that question because when I asked that question, the room went dead silent, because everybody in the room, no matter how successful, in quotes, knows what alone feels like. Alone isn't really a choice, oftentimes. Solitude is a choice. But alone is a place we slide to when the things that we count dear either get traumatized or taken away and so forth. So one of them said, when I lost a family member, a brother, actually, in an auto accident, it was this moment Another one said, I went bankrupt twice, had to go back to my garage. And now he has a company that's, you know, multi-billion dollar company. And the other one said, when I had to let somebody go because they didn't do their responsibility and it was critical to life and limb of the people involved, and I knew his career was over when I had to make this choice.
Wow. Make that connection, if you would, for how we connect with others, because there are going to be seasons where it seems life happens or we're thrust into obscurity by no choice of our own. Talk about navigating through that and what that, how that connects us to other people.
Well, I think the point is that alone is a default position. When Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, they understood what alone felt like. If you, even though they were together, they felt that alone. But I'm not designed for alone. I'm designed for together. And when I intentionally make a decision that I am going to be a friend, that's how we make friends. And we make that decision and take that step, I think, by starting to ask questions of each other. I think that when we understand that I'm not designed to be alone, some of us are more, quote, loners, if you will. Some of us like a lot more solitude than other people like. You know, that's a more of a personality thing. But I think this idea of where do I go when the chips fall wrong? Where do I go when the pain hits? We sent an interview, an email interview, was sent out to several hundred University of Virginia students. And 60% or more, when they finished the sentence, said it this way. The sentence they were to complete was this. A friend is a person who. They were supposed to finish that sentence. And more than 60% said a friend is a person who sticks with you in any circumstance. That this at these moments when I am prone to feel alone or actually be alone, a friend is a person who comes busting into that, in essence, saying, oh, no, you're not. I'm here, and we're going to walk through this thing. And I think, you know, I don't think we can have 73 close friends. I just don't. Jesus uses the model of two or three, where two or three are gathered. And so I think that idea of, you know, are there one or two people in my life that I have pursued, because pursuit is part of it, to not just have relationship, but the backstroke on that is that it sort of ensures that I am not alone in those difficult times.
And on the other side of the break, I'm going to have you kind of unpack these different kinds of friendships, short-term, historical, mentor, dormant, constant. I think that's so interesting. But we've got a few minutes on this side. I would love to just explore the idea of obscurity versus isolation, because there are times where it seems like our lives are pruned and we're thrust into a season of obscurity, and we can't buy a friend if we were to try. Or there's something about those places that can be very sacred, where God is just sending your roots down deep into Him, and you come out of that place knowing on a deeper level, my hope is in you alone, Lord. But there's other times the enemy tries to cut us off from fellowship and we're actually isolated. And it is terrible for our mindset, our perspective. It's bad for our soul. I'd love for you just to speak to the difference between those two.
Wow. Do you have an easier question? Yes. No, that how you framed that is fascinating and so true. I think the work of the enemy himself is to make us live in the alone place. I say the kingdom of God is characterized by the word together, and the kingdom of the enemy is characterized by the prefix dis, distract,
true,
disable,
discourage,
distract, mm-hmm, dysfunction, discourage, dissemble, whatever, destroy. That's not a diss, but it's close enough. the idea The idea that he works actively to make us feel alone is one thing. But there are seasons when we find ourselves alone. And I think in those seasons, if we've spent much time with the Lord, we understand that he's trying to do something there. And that one of the things, one of the points that some friends of ours make, and we note this in the book, and that Henry Nouwen, the theologian, Dutch theologian, made, was that sometimes we expect of friendship what only God can give, or what only Christ can give. When we do that, the friendship doesn't work. So I think when we find ourselves, to use your word, in obscurity, to be able to say, okay, Lord, what is it you're trying to do here, is an important piece. I have to tell you, I don't like those moments or those days or those weeks.
Yeah, me neither.
Because I'm one of those guys who likes to be liked, who likes to be with people, gets energy from people. So the idea of being alone just with God, for Pete's sake, you know, that's and yet there are times where the stress of that drives me deeper rather than blow me apart. The stress I get when the enemy's trying to do it blows me apart. The stress I get when I'm alone with God drives me deeper.
Wow, that's so good. And
draws me deeper.
And you know,
Amen.
I do thrive on that solitude, and I could spend hours. I just love that. But that obscurity place where you feel like you're cut off from things that are life-giving, it's so refining and so pruning, but so great. But then you can tell the difference when you're in isolation, boy. It's not good for your soul. And if you're in that place right now, you feel cut off, call somebody, get with somebody, take sides against yourself if you have to, and make some connections. Talking to Dick Foth today, he and his wife Ruth wrote a great book titled Known, Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. We've got 3 copies. Love to get your name in on the drawing. Thanks, Doreen and Rose and Pauline and Clint and Sharon for your emails. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember the mailing address. We'll talk about the different types and seasons of friendships when we come back. So important, because we're made for community. We'll be back in a minute.
You're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the water.
Hope you're having a great day. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dick Foth. And he and his dear wife, Ruth, wrote a great book titled Known, Finding Deep Relationships in a Shallow World. And it's got a great cover with water. You're like, you're underwater. And really an invitation to the depths. And we need that in this kind of shallow connection digital age that we live in. And you say, Dick, that relationships are built in one of 3 ways: natural chemistry, over time, and under pressure. Before we get into these types that you outline in the book, say a word about just those ideas: natural chemistry, over time, or under pressure.
I think probably most of us, most of our listeners, have been in a situation where you meet somebody and for some reason it's just easy. You just connect. That's just how it is. And either you have the same likes, or you laugh at the same dumb stuff, or you have the hearts that move the same direction. So that's one thing. I think over time probably is the most common kind of friendship, where we were classmates. And we just stayed hanging out, you know. It's interesting, when we were in D.C., oftentimes on Capitol Hill you find senators and congressmen, because when you're in that kind of position, you don't know why people want to be your friends, or actually you do know why they want to be your friends.
Mm-hmm.
You're in the seat of power. You find them reaching back for high school friends or for people who knew them before they had power. So those are the over-time friendships, lifelong kind of thing. And then under pressure, one of the illustrations we use in the book was 9/11, people coming down stairwells in the towers in New York City, choked with smoke and fearing for their lives. Friendships and bonds were formed in that hour or in those minutes that will stay with them the rest of their lives, because it was under pressure. Not unlike fighting men and women in foxholes, not unlike wartime experiences.
Wow. Under pressure, overtime, natural chemistry. But if you look at your friendships, you could see how these apply in one way or another. Okay, Dick, let's talk about these. We've probably got about 7 minutes left. We'll see if we can work through them. But one of the kinds of friendships you outline in the book that you're very big on, and I'm too, I love this, mentor, mentee. Say a word.
You know, we live in a culture where, especially intergenerationally, we live in a culture where there's starting to be a bigger and bigger gap where father and grandfather, I'll just use that as an example, there's a hole in the culture in that. So I have 20-year-olds coming to me, I'm 75, saying, will you mentor me? And I'll say, well, like, what do you mean? Because when you ask an old guy about mentoring, they think curriculum a lot of times.
Mm-hmm.
But they'll say, well, you know, hang out at Starbucks or hike a mountain or go for a walk, you know, hanging out. And that linkage of spending time together, that by osmosis you get values, you get first principles, as Tesla would say, core ideas that lead your life. That happens. Mentoring is much more a thing of presence, I think, than it is of words, although it's both clearly. But I think today, for younger people, they would see it that way. I think the other side of that is sometimes older people don't think younger folks want to be with them. But that's not been my experience.
Mine either.
I don't think that's true.
Yeah, so good.
Short term, shall I just keep going?
Yes, please. Yeah, you go ahead.
Short term are things where you're just connected for a time. And it may be a year or 2 years or people, for example, who live on military bases, they're posted for a couple of years. Oftentimes they don't want to have relationships because you have to leave them. But some of those relationships are central to who you become down the road. So it's intense and joyful for the time, but you may not see each other for another 20 years. But they're still valuable friendships. The historical ones are things where at a point in time, you were very important to each other, but for various reasons, you're not spending too much time with that person now. That historical and the next one, dormant, are sort of close in that way. For example, when Ruth and I were young church planters near the University of Illinois back in the 60s, there was a football coach and his wife who were key. They were 15 years our senior. Well, they're still living. They're 90 and live in a different state. But we reconnected recently, and we feel close, but we haven't been together for years and years. We just see them once every few years, and I think that's what would be represented there. And then constant friends are ones that are both available and intentional, places where you are now, and you have decided that you are going to invest time, energy, resources in each other. And it may be in an informal setting, it may be in a small group that's been together for 23 years. Who knows? But those kinds of friendships are the kind of friendships that not only shape your lives, but I think they are your life in a lot of ways.
Mm. You
know, and you've gone through all the stuff together, and you choose to be together.
Wow. Our pastor always says, you want to see yourself in a few years, look at who your friends are today. And with that, I just love to ask the question, how do you know when it's time to maybe break away from an unhealthy friendship and when it's time maybe just to redefine it? You know, there's times I think we make drastic moves that we think, in hindsight, you think, I didn't have to do that. I just needed to reframe this thing a little bit. But there's other times it is a destructive friendship. So speak to that if you would.
I think destructive friendships happen when one or the other makes some choices. They take turns that take you away from what your core values are or your, excuse me, where your heart is before the Lord, and they're going off a different direction because they choose to. And you can still choose to pray for them and to be with them as they allow it. But it's very clear that the basis for your friendship has been fragmented in some way or fractured, because for their own purposes, they're taking a turn that you can't afford to follow. You just can't. And it doesn't mean that you cut it off. I think most often the other person cuts it off. But a lot of times people will do stuff and say, well, you know, if you were my friend, you'd stay with me in this. But if you stay with him in that, you go down with him, whatever that means. And that's the place you can't afford to go. I mean, even good friends, sometimes if the mission is perceived differently, they separate for a time. The classic one would be Paul and Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas nurtured Paul. He was the mentor, if you will. But they came to a place where they had a disagreement about methodology, and in particular about a younger guy that was being mentored. And it said they split. It was years before Paul said, send him back to me. Well, we don't like to use that as a model, but it is an anecdote. It is saying there are times, either over methodologies, or in the best sense, or over ways that take people away from God, which is a much more destructive one, where we just have to say, I'm not going there.
Yeah. You know, Scripture talks about if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And it's because we're both aiming true north. And one of my favorite things you said last time you were on the show is, when anybody does any kind of time with me, they get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit thrown in, because I'm headed towards him and they're walking with me. And I'm probably paraphrasing in a bad way, but I loved that. And as we're getting ready to pray here, I mean, just as a reminder that our ultimate commitment is to him. And as we follow him, seasons will come and go, friendships will change, but boy, we need each other. And Dick, such an important message. As we wrap, I've just already seen some emails from friends who've saying, I actually have very few friends, really needed to hear this today. Would you pray for that person listening today who feels like this is an area where they've been lacking, and will you pray for them?
You bet. Father, thank you for your grace.
Yeah.
Thank you for your friendship to us through Jesus. Thank you that some of his last words were, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down life for friends. And for the one who feels unfriended, if you will, for the one who feels like they don't exactly know, quote, how to do that, I pray that you will give them insight, revelation, and willingness to be able to reach out and be a friend to someone else. And in that process, find the friendship in you and in another person that you want us to have. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Dick, I appreciate you and your heart so very much. Thanks for all you invest into the kingdom. We appreciate you.
Thank you, Susie. It's been great.
Yep. Hope to come back again. Title of Dick's book is Known, Finding Deep Friendships in a Shallow World. Email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com.
There's never been a moment I was not held beside your arms.
Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, it's another edition of Talk to Me Thursday, where you're the guest. And here's the question. What does your soul need to hear? I want you to call in, preach to your soul, because someone else needs to hear what your soul needs to hear. And we all need to break free from the lies that come at us every single day. So don't go away. Talk to Me Thursday is up next on Live the Promise.